When I was in grade school, I think it might have been the sixth grade. It could have been the fifth grade. I don't know. It was a long time ago. But in fifth or sixth grade, I had a teacher, a lady, I remember that, who decided that the class needed to learn how to play chess. And so she taught everyone the game, all the moves and all the pieces and how they move. And then she set up a what they call a single elimination tournament. So you play, you lose, you're out. So it wasn't meant to drag on, but just to give us a flavor of playing chess. Now, to my recollection, for what that's worth, I finished third and proudly touted my new skill at home. But in reality, all any of us really did was I moved my pieces in reaction to my opponent, and he moved his pieces in reaction to me, and we kind of won when we won accidentally on purpose, so to speak. We were trying to win, but just whoever made the best move at the last minute won the game. Now, real chess players have to think several moves ahead. Grandmasters are thinking, it is believed to be, at least 10 to 20 moves ahead. The idea in that kind of chess is to control the board by forcing your opponent to constantly be responding to your moves. The greats are, in essence, playing both sides of the table. They're moving themselves and their opponents. Life is a great deal like chess, with the mass majority of us making moves in reaction to what's in front of us at the time. We're just reacting to life as it comes, where things are happening all the time we don't expect, and we're just responding to those things. There are some who are moving with at least enough insight to see ahead at least a little to where what we're doing might be going, where it could end. That helps keep us from making bad mistakes, I suppose. However, there is only one true grand master. There is only one who actually controls the board as he moves us with every move he makes. Only one in whose hands of victory is certain without fail. We have absolutely no ability to see the end of our decisions before we make them. But he is actually moving us in the direction that he has chosen. At best, we see consequence in retrospect. But we would do well to remember that that big picture of life, in every detail, from before it's even done and until it ends, belongs to him, the Grand Master. We would do well to remind ourselves that we really have no idea what he's doing. But that whatever it is, it's always right and it's always good. This is the point I believe that Paul is making in the epistle to Philippi in verses 12 through 17, where we're going to be today. As he is ministering to a body of believers in Philippi who are living in poverty and under persecution, that he wants them to know that all is not as it appears and all is indeed in control. In 1774, the hymnist William Cowper wrote of this truth in the hymn, God moves us in mysterious ways. Let me read the words to that hymn to you, if I might. It says this, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep and unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Now let's go to Philippians chapter 1, reading verses 12 through 17. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all their places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Now, Paul clearly states in verse 12 that there is something very important that he wants the brethren to comprehend, which in essence is that which I've been talking about, that our circumstances are not indicative of what is actually happening in God's providence. Ecclesiastes 3:11, which I read 2 weeks ago, makes note that God has made man temporal and limited, so that none of us can figure out what God is doing from the beginning of time even unto the end, so that we cannot and we must not draw conclusions about what God is doing. The Grand Master is every move ahead of us. The board belongs to Him, and He moves us for His own purposes. I think Job would be a wonderful example of this truth. I mean, his friends concurred together by the evidence that Job had greatly sinned in some way. They were calling him to repentance, and that's all they did for several days, was sit there and try to get him to confess what it is he had done to bring such a horrible thing upon his head. I mean, what other explanation could there be for such extensive losses than we look and say, what in the world did you do that God would bring such things upon you? But in reality, they knew nothing at all about what was going on. They knew nothing at all about what God was doing. Even as they pontificated with confidence, they were bereft of any real truth. Calvary was, in every way, visible evidence of an end, evidence of defeat. His apostles took it that way, didn't they? Everyone who followed him scattered, and except for John, scattered and hid in fear of what was going on. This Messiah they thought had come to deliver them was now nailed to a cross and dying. But instead, what appeared to be loss was actually the only means to utter victory. In Acts chapter 4, we read that to you, verses 24 through 31, we read this about that very time. Starting in verse 24, in the middle of verse 24, it says, Lord, you are God. You have made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against your holy child Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever your hand and your counsel determined before to be done. Now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto your servant that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of your holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. What appeared to be defeat was the epitome of victory in every way, and was indeed the plan of God saving those for whom Christ died. In Philippians 1, Paul intends for the body to see beyond their circumstances, beyond their poverty, and beyond their persecution. And he does so by pointing out the not-so-obvious benefits of his then-imprisonment in Rome. First, he says that those things which have happened to me, he says, have actually turned out instead as a means to spread the gospel. Here I am in prison, and yet that's turned out to be a very positive thing. I think this is a very good argument for trusting God's sovereignty when we go to prayer, instead of trusting our own idea about what would be good when we go to prayer. I mean, certainly when we go to prayer for someone who's dying or seriously ill, we always pray that they would and that God would heal them and they would recover, and there's nothing wrong with that prayer, except for the fact that that may not be the plan of God. Is there any doubt that prayer was made for Paul's release, that there were Christians that were praying that God would release Paul from this prison? I mean, who in the world would be praying and say, God, why don't you keep him in prison? Nobody's praying that, are they? I mean, this is why we're allowed to say, Lord, please heal this man, or Lord, please release Paul from prison. And James says, we always preface that, or we always follow that with, not our will, but thy will be done. According to your will. Whatever it is your will is, that's what we want more than anything else. Because Paul, in prison, was exactly where he needed to be for the glory of God. In verse 13, it says there, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Paul, having appealed his case in Jerusalem to Caesar as a Roman citizen, was taken from Jerusalem to Rome and was under house arrest. He was in a rented home, but he could not leave that home. And he was guarded around the clock by the elite unit of the Praetorian Guard. You became a member of the Praetorian Guard in Rome by distinguishing yourself in service to Rome, usually in battle in some way. These were men who hobnobbed with politicians and the rich and famous because of their own exploits. Now, Paul may have been captive, so to speak, in that home under house arrest, but so was his audience captive under orders. Every time a visitor came to visit with Paul and Paul expounded the gospel, the guards were there to hear it. And through these men, word spread of Paul and what he was preaching, and he became well known. He actually became more famous in prison than he would have had he been free. In fact, it says word of Paul spread to all other places. It got around. These men, these hardened, many of them at least, hardened soldiers who had seen the worst of battle, were listening to the gospel preached over and over and over by a man whom they certainly, if nothing else, could sense absolutely and utterly believed every word that he spoke. In Acts chapter 28, it speaks of this very time in verses 30 and 31. It's the very end of the book of Acts. And it says, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in. And this was house arrest. He wasn't in a prison, so to speak, but he could not leave. And you notice it says that he received all that came in unto him. He wasn't out in the street, as is his way to go out in the street and preach. He wasn't at the synagogue. He was in that house. And it says he was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concerned the Lord Jesus with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So not only did he get to preach the gospel to everyone that came into the door and talk to everybody, but nobody was telling him to shut up. He was free to continue to do so. Verse 14, secondly, Paul's confidence in the Lord, which was the essence of his confidence response in Christ to his imprisonment, motivated others to speak out more boldly. How we live our lives in Christ affects lives beyond our own. Others watch and hear us even when we are not aware of it. In fact, God might be taking us through something for the very benefit of others. I think we have a tendency to always be looking inwardly. When things are happening in our lives, we're always looking at ourselves and seeing how that affects us and wondering why we're going through this and why is this happening to me. And it may be that quite often, maybe much more so than we even know, that what we're going through is for the benefit of others. I had a man where I think Rick brought it up on Wednesday. The same thing happened to him. I had a man where I worked once who watched me for a year. He wanted to come and talk to me about his marriage and other things. And he knew who I was and what I did for a living. And he watched me for a year. And I had no idea. And finally, one day he came up and he says, I've been watching you for a year, and now I believe I can talk to you. I believe that you're genuine. You have no idea that people are watching you and watching what you do. You have no idea. We have no idea what God is doing. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, we see this very truth. Some of my favorite verses here. I have a lot of favorite verses. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all of our tribulation. Listen, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, he suffered so that we can learn from that and be consoled by that. So our consolation also abounds by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. What Paul and Timothy experienced abounded into the exhortation and comfort of other believers who also suffered and needed comfort. How many lives were drawn to the mission field because of the death of Jim Elliot? Who here would know anything of who Elizabeth Elliot was if it was not for the death of her husband, Jim? How many missionaries were strengthened in their heart and soul to continue on in the mission field, even though it was extremely dangerous, because of the very example of the sacrifice of other missionaries and others who on the road in various places suffered and even died for Christ? The body is by design many parts, but there are many parts together as one whole. In fact, what happens to me, in spiritual essence at least, happens to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 14 through 27. It's a lot of verses, but I think they need to be put together. Starting in verse 14. Chapter 12. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? I mean, this is common sense stuff, isn't it? Your foot ever tell you, you want to go for a walk, but I'm staying home? My feet sometimes do say that to me. I'd rather not go for that walk. I'd rather stay home, but they're going where I go. They're a part of me. And if the ear shall say, behold, I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now as God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble or necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism, no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one of another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. Life in the body is life in union. So Paul's steadfast confidence in Christ, being in union with the rest of the body, emboldened others, moved others to be more bold with the gospel. Now there's always a flip side to these things, that while some people would be emboldened, rightly so, and moved to act to take the gospel to others out of a heart of love, others will use that same evidence of Paul's imprisonment for their own purposes. God gave it for good, but some will use it for evil. Kind of like the opposite of Joseph, where it says, Joseph says to his brothers, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And these men will use it for evil, but we're going to see that God is going to use it for good. We won't see that this week, we will next week. Now we see these two distinct groups in verses 15 through 17. The first being those who preach Christ from the heart. It says with a good will towards God and a love for Paul and the brethren. They were able to see God's divine hand in Paul's calling to preach the gospel and God's providence in his life. They were able to see that he was appointed to both defend the gospel and to the end that he was now in. These were acting out of a shared sense of calling. I believe the people he's very talking to here are those who God was also moving to do the very same thing Paul was called to do. These were, we would call them today, the evangelists. Those who had a very specific calling to go into the world and take the gospel with them. As they were acting out of a shared sense of calling. And they were being encouraged by Paul to obey that calling. And to do so in light of the fact that they too could be in time as he was in bond. It's one thing to start something that you think is only going to end in glory in some way, that your things are going to go well. You start a church and you think that within a few months or so, people are going to start coming and the church is going to grow and it's going to be a wonderful thing. And you find out that you have a fairly large group pretty quick and then there are problems that ensue. People get mad and leave and there's all kinds of trouble that attends a church plant. It's not all about just growing a body and making things right and good. And so these men now knew that by stepping into that light of taking the gospel out as Paul had been doing in his entire Christian life, that they too could end up in bonds as he did, and yet they were emboldened to step out and to go. They also saw it as a divine means to promote the gospel, even if they were put into bonds. And whatever providence awaited them, they understood was for their good and for his glory. It was God's hand in Paul's circumstance that emboldened them. It wasn't Paul himself. Paul was nothing more than an instrument in the hands of God. And by looking at Paul, they could see that he wasn't taking glory upon himself, that he wasn't promoting himself. There wasn't a sign above the door of the rented house that said, "The Apostle Paul Ministries, come here." You didn't go there to sit in on a seminar that you paid $300 a piece for, and you got a free box lunch every day while you were there. He was just a man called by God to that end, preaching the gospel with no other intent or purpose than to glorify God. And they could see that in the instrument of God, that it was God they were to glorify, not Paul. Now the second group, however, were those who preached Christ, it says, out of envy and strife in contentious ways. These men saw the gospel as a means to fame. This is what they saw. Paul was imprisoned, and through that imprisonment, the Praetorian Guard were listening to the gospel. And Paul's fame, word of Paul, was spreading throughout the city. They saw that message as a means to build something for themselves, a message that attracted the attention of many people. They saw all the wrong thing. And in Paul's case, the very people they wanted to target in all of this were the powerful and wealthy people to whom these Praetorian guards were taking word of Paul. Now, envy is a desire to possess what belongs to someone else. I think that we might better perhaps say that it's a desire to have what God has not given to you. That's what envy is. When we look at someone else and we want what they have, we want what God has given to them and not given to us. We think ourselves deserving of what they have and wonder why we don't have it instead of them. And we want what God has given them when he's not given it to us. That is the essence of envy. Now, envy can be manifest in a multitude of ways. And these men didn't want Paul's bonds. They wanted nothing to do with being imprisoned in some way. But they did want access to those people who could supply what they really desired, which was fame and fortune. A strife is a word that refers to a quarrelsome debate. This is about gaining providence by engaging in a debate with your opponent and defeating him. It's really about eloquence the use of words and the ability to verbally defeat someone else. This type of debating system makes winning the cause of the gospel. We're there to present the gospel, but we're there, really there to defeat our opponent, to draw attention to ourselves. It makes winning the cause of the gospel and the source of the access that's needed. Contention, aretheia, refers to self-ambition or self-seeking ways. It was considered actually a mercenary word because it was a word that was talking about those who are acting for gain. That's what mercenaries do. They're soldiers who start fighting for hire. That's what a mercenary is. It's a man who has the skills you need in combat that you hire to fight for you in another country or for another reason. It was also often used of those scheming to obtain public office because it was all about self-ambition and self-seeking ways, and it was about acting in a certain way in order to produce some sort of gain. Now, Paul denounces this very thing in 2 Corinthians 12. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians again. 2 Corinthians 12, 14 through 21. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. And the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. And that's what was being said about Paul, that he came and caught you with guile. And he says, there's no such thing going on inside of me. He follows it up in 17 by this ridiculous accusation. He said, did I make gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edification. For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. Says, no, I'm not doing this for gain. I'm not doing this for honor. I'm not doing this with some other underhanded motive. Nobody that I've sent unto you has done so unto you as well. Everyone that I've sent, whether it be at Titus or someone else, has come with the same exact motive and desire that I have, and that is to come and minister unto you and to bring edification to you. And if we have to do that on the losing end of every bit of this, then we'll continue to do just exactly that. It's not about what we get. And it's not about what we lose. It's about what we gain only in Christ. Nothing else, nothing more. This is why Philippians 1, 9 through 11 is so very important, because the motivation for what we do determines why and how we act. Let's go back and read those verses again. 9 through 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, the character of Christ, which are by Jesus Christ under the glory and praise of God. That sets the desires that govern our choices and the things that we do. Why we do what we do, and how we do what we do. We can indeed use right things for all the wrong ends and all the wrong reasons. Paul, in Romans 3, notes that some slandered them, accusing them of teaching that it was okay to do evil as long as good came from it. To which he replied, listen, their damnation will be justified. Listen, these men in this second group are the charlatans that exist in every age. They're alive and they're alive and well today. And they're still using the gospel in the same self-serving, same attempt to grab gain and fame as these men were then. These are the health and wealth pirates that feed off the poor and the needy in order to fill their own coffers to their own damnation. One of them just was boasting. I actually saw it on one of the mainline news stations about the brand new Golf Stream, I believe it was, that the Lord provided him because his plane was way too small, and God spoke to him and said, you need a bigger plane. And these planes are millions and millions of dollars. There's a widow someplace who's living off of a very small pittance of money from the government every month. He's given money to that charlatan so he can fly in that plane. That's these men right here we're talking. So in Paul's imprisonment, in what looked like something that we would be praying for God to change, that guy was doing something entirely different. Not just moves ahead, but all the moves of God were predetermined before anything existed that exists to this day. Paul's bonds appear to be bad, are actually good by divine design. By it, the gospel is being spread even more than it would have been. And through those bonds, true believers were emboldened to trust God's providence and to spread the word. If we stopped right there, wouldn't that be such a wonderful thing? If that's all there was to this, and yet, from those same exact circumstances, some saw only an opportunity to use the gospel to their own advantage. Use the same set of circumstances, the same evidence, the same stuff the other group of guys was using to their own end. What are we to make of it? What are we to do with it? The message is going to be a little shorter today. That's okay, because I wanted to stop. Verse 18, let me read that to you out of Philippians. It says, what then? Basically saying, what do we do with this? What's the answer to this? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Paul could be saying right here at this point, man, am I happy with what these guys are doing with my imprisonment, how the Lord is using that to further the gospel? But man, we need to stop these other guys, Charlotte. I'm grieved over what they're doing. Was he grieved by what they're doing? Yeah, I believe. He was grieved over the intent of their hearts, what they were doing with the truth. And yet, what's he say? Yet, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And therefore, I'll rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Is it still a good thing if it's tainted by something like this? Well, that's where we need to go next week. What do we need to take away from all of this? Well, first of all, life isn't what it appears to be from our perspective. Whatever it is you're going through right now, whatever it is you're laboring with, whether it's health issues, monetary issues, issues with friends, issues with family, issues with your job, you don't have a job, you're looking for a job, you need a better job, you have to move and you don't know where you're going to be living, and you've only got a month to figure that out. Whatever it is, whatever you look at, it's not what it appears to be. And it will not be what you think it's going to end up being. It is indeed what God has made it to be from his perspective. That's what we have to trust. that no matter what, the Lord is the one who's in control. He is the grand master all by himself. He's the one whose moves were determined before the world began. By his providence, he moves us. He alone controls the board, which is this world and all of us that are on it. Probably most of us pawn. Few horses. Yes. See how well I do? I called a horse. How well I did in chess. The question's always going to be the same. Not about what our circumstances are. It's about how we're going to respond to what God's brought to our table. How we're going to respond to the very things that we're laboring with the most. What are we going to do? What God is doing with us? Will we trust our eyes? Fall prey to our desires? Or will we see beyond all of that? Not to see what he's doing, but to trust what he's doing. That is the question. Next week, I want to go back to verse 18 because Paul doesn't say, much as we might think it be the case, Paul doesn't say that the charlatans are not preaching the gospel. He says the gospel is being preached even by the charlatans. And so he's rejoicing in that. The question is, what's the gospel, isn't it? Do you want to start a fight with a bunch of theologically minded men? Get them into a room and ask all of them to explain what the gospel is. Let me tell you what the gospel isn't. It's not Reformed theology. It's not Reformed soteriology. That explains how the gospel operates. That's detail. But you don't have to be Reformed to be saved. If that's the case, then I wasn't saved until 1989, not in 1972. We need to understand what is the essence of the gospel that we can rejoice in, even when it's not being preached in the way we want it to be preached, right? Because I think that Christians spend more time devouring one another than we do being concerned about getting the truth out to the world and letting God be in charge of his children. I don't know how many of you, you can raise your hand if you want to, how many of you are firstborn and you have siblings? And I'll bet you were bossy with your sibling. And you thought that when mom and dad weren't there, that you were the person that was in charge telling them what to do. But let me tell you something, you never were. Never were dad and you never were mom. You never really were in charge. And when mom and dad said to be in charge, you didn't just do that with love and concern for your siblings. You did that because they were. The Lord doesn't need us to care for his children. He never goes away someplace. Says, hey, listen, while I'm gone, I'm going to be gone for a while. Watch out for each other. He says, watch out for each other. But guess what? I'm always here. I will never leave you nor forsake. And I don't need you to fix the guy next to help him. I need you to comfort him. I need you to teach him, perhaps. But I don't need you to fix my job. We need to understand what the gospel is and hang on to that for dear life. And then we get the blessing here of understanding it from a Reformed soteriological position. Get all the details, how that works. That's a wonderful thing. But that's not the essence of it, and it's not required for salvation. So next week, we're going to get into that. And you pray for me, because while I'm going through this, I've got to figure out what the gospel is. And if you think that's easy, you spend the time this week trying to figure that out for yourself. Don't tell me what you found out when you come back, because we'll just fight. I'm just kidding. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father,